The first reading is from Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all his people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. May your word live in us.
Brett. Well, I have to get my table. Shane says he bought it for me, so I don't want him to feel as if it was not worth the money spent. Well, it may not appear obvious today, but I'm actually kind of sad. That's where you're supposed to say, "Why are you sad, Richard?" Yeah, that's better. I'm feeling really affirmed right now. But it's not because the Albany show is over and I didn't get there this year. I meant to, but. And it's not because the weather isn't as warm as the meteorologists say it's supposed to be this time of year. I'm actually, those things do make me a little sad, but the reason I'm sad this morning is because our Acts series is ending today. And I'm feeling the same way about that. We've gone through many exciting events and stories and experiences, but there are many exciting stories which remain. Paul's missionary journeys, we've barely gotten into those. Paul's arrest and imprisonment in Jerusalem and plots on his life, and then his trials before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, and the perilous journey sailing to Rome. All that stuff was before us, and we're not really going to get to talk about those. And even in the midst of all this adventure in the narrative, Paul makes several key speeches which are really important before the crowd in Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix and Festus, and then King Agrippa in Caesarea. And in fact, all of these speeches, they have one thing in common. Paul makes these speeches in front of Jews, or those who are familiar with the Jewish understanding of God. So thus his audience for these speeches believes in God already. At least they were theists, or they were at least familiar with the idea of that there is one personal God. Paul just explains to them that the fulfillment of this God's revelation is found in Jesus Christ. But there's one other speech Paul makes in Acts, which is different from all of these. And it's from the text which was read earlier from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. And it's a different speech because it's to a very different audience. The audience in Athens, I would argue, is much more like the audiences and people today in Australia. So that's the one we're going to look at today. And because the audience in Athens, and I believe the audiences today, are what I would call pre-Christian. They are pre-Christian. Now, by this, I don't mean someone who knows about God and who understands Christ and Christianity. They're on their way to becoming a Christian, like the AFL preseason inevitably is followed by the regular season. you could argue in that sense that the pre just inevitably is followed by the regular. I'm not talking about that. What I mean is someone who has little or no understanding of God, of Christ, or Christianity. Kind of like someone who was born before the 20th century would have no idea what a car is, an auto. They would have no idea what an airplane is or what a computer is. They're literally pre or prior to any of these events. They're simply ignorant. They've never been exposed to them. They've never come across, they couldn't have come across information before about them. So what Paul encounters in Athens, I believe increasingly is what Australia and most of the West is actually like. Though historically Christian, up to the mid and late 20th century, when we began to move and become what I would call and what many have called post-Christian. But honestly, many have moved past this, far beyond Christianity, forgetting what Christianity is even all about. And so, and often the legacy of Christianity, which used to be conveyed by the culture, is gradually being lost. So we're becoming pre-Christian all over again. Many of the people around us have little or no understanding of what Christianity is, who Jesus is, what the biblical view of God even is. We are literally becoming ignorant of the gospel, even of the concept of God as one and personal. Matter of fact, recent census data would bear this out. We learned some statistics at our recent clergy conference earlier this week. And in the 2021 government census, this is not a religious census. This is a census taken by the Australian government. And this is what people declared in 2021, that 42% of Australians self-identified as having no religion whatsoever. And that's significantly up from 10 years earlier. 42% of Australians identify as no religion at all. And in fact, 62% of those who identify as Christians, they never even go to church. Not at all. Only around 17% of Australians attend church with any regularity, which means one time a month or more, which means you here this morning are actually in quite the minority because you're regular church attenders. All this leads us to one statistic, which is that 83% then, 83% of Australians have no use for religion or do not attend church with any regularity. Thus, I would argue that Australia, like much of the West, is very much pre-Christian. And so of all the remaining passages in the book of Acts, I think Paul's speech in Athens is one of the most important to consider because it explains God to people, and Paul is explaining God to people in a pre-Christian culture similar to ours today. So we're going to look at this passage in this speech with two goals in mind. One is to understand God a little bit more clearly, but also to gain insights into how to explain God and share the gospel with pre-Christians. Before we get into that, though, just a little bit of background. So Paul and Silas have embarked on Paul's second missionary journey. And they've left Antioch, and one of the towns they've gone through is Philippi. And there, you may be familiar with the story, they're thrown into jail, there's an earthquake, and they're miraculously released from jail, and the Philippian jailer is born again. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He gets baptized. A great story. I encourage you to read it in Acts 16. And then from there, they move on. In Acts 17, they come to a city called Thessalonica. It's just north of Greece in Macedonia. And Paul engages in the same strategy or tactics that he almost always does. First, he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to explain Jesus to the Jews. And in the synagogue, some accept, but some reject. But many Gentiles respond to the message, and the Jews, some of the Jews become jealous of this response, and they become jealous of the success of the message, so they try to kill Paul and Silas. How'd you like that? Everywhere you go, somebody's trying to kill you. Well, that was kind of Paul's life. So Paul and Silas, again, have to flee for their lives. And so they go down the road a ways to a city called Berea, which is about 70 kilometers away. And the Bereans, it says in verse 11 of 17, were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they checked the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They didn't just take it on Paul's word. They dug into the Old Testament scriptures, our Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, to see if what Paul said was true. And because of this, they said, "What do you know? It is true." And they began to believe. But the Thessalonian Jews were so mad at Paul, they were so irritated when they found out that Paul and Silas had just gone down the road to Berea. They also went to Berea. They stirred up the Berean mob against them, and they ran Paul out of Berea too. And so Paul had to leave right away in fear for his life again, and he traveled to Athens. And there he waited for Silas and Timothy to catch up a little bit later. So that's what brings Paul to Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up to him. And so while he's there waiting for them, he's walking around. In verses 16 through 21 of chapter 17, we see that Paul's walking around and he sees that there are idols everywhere. The streets of Athens were lined with statues, were lined with idols. And this greatly distressed Paul. Matter of fact, I think it even irritated him with all the idolatry present in the city. And so Paul does what he always does. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, but he realized the Gentiles, which was most of Athens, the Jewish community there was quite small, the Gentiles weren't going to go to the synagogue, so he reasons with them where they are, in the marketplace as well. With everyone else, he reasons also about Jesus. And he makes 3 points. 1, he talks about Jesus. 2, he talks about the resurrection. And 3, he talks about the folly or the foolishness of idolatry. And so he gets into a discussion and a dispute, particularly with two groups of people there. And Luke mentions these for us. There were two groups of or followers of different philosophies. One were the Epicureans and the other were the Stoics. And so to understand what Paul is saying in this in his speech, which is, we're going to look at in just a moment, it's helpful to understand who were these groups, the Epicureans and Stoics, because these are really the people that Paul is responding to. So the matter of fact, both terms are actually used today. Somebody might say, well, you're really an Epicurean. You have an Epicurean delight. What they mean by that today when it's used is you have really refined taste. You are really, you're like a gourmet or you're like the upper class or upper crust. And that's not all that far off because even in Paul's day in the first century, the Epicureans, it was an appeal, they were mostly made up of the upper class, but they were very materialistic. And by that, I don't mean that they, you know, had nice, you know, appliances and houses and cars and material things. What it means is that they only believed that physical matter existed. They believed either the gods did not exist or the gods were so far removed that as to have no influence or impact on us whatsoever. And so for the Epicureans, their life's goal was pleasure and tranquility. Now, they weren't sensualists. In our modern context, we think pleasure is always affiliated with somehow sensual pleasure. That's not what they were thinking. Their idea was it was more just lack of physical pain. They wanted no pain, no emotional disturbance, just peace and tranquility. But because there was no God, the gods didn't exist, there was no need to seek God. They had no fear of God and no fear of judgment. And they were very much like the modern atheists or the modern agnostics. But the second group was the Stoics. And the Stoics, matter of fact, if somebody today says, well, that's really Stoic of you, what they're saying is, it's really kind of unemotional. You're just kind of rigid. I have, not in so many words, but been accused of being Stoic at several points in my life. And I didn't necessarily take it as a compliment either. I don't think they meant it as a compliment. if somebody says you're Stoic, you're being unemotional. And in the first century, again, that's not that far off. Because the Stoics had this rigid sense of this obedience to duty, or obedience and to duty and reason. And this appealed very much to the popular masses. So Stoicism was quite popular in Paul's day. But they also had a pantheistic understanding of God. In other words, God is the world soul. That much like modern religions, pluralists or New Agers or Eastern religions, you know, the material world was God, almost like Hinduism. So very much a contrast with the Epicureans. But both of these groups are quite prominent, and they're the ones that Paul ends up responding to. But the text tells us, Luke says, that the Epicureans and the Stoics thought that Paul was babbling about some foreign god. And the word that Luke uses here is the word babbler means a worthless loafer, someone who picks up scraps. In other words, what they thought that what Paul was saying about the resurrection in particular was like scraps picked up from the gutter, worthless waste. That was their impression of what Paul was saying, particularly because as Epicureans, the resurrection, the idea of it, was absurd because they were materialists and because they denied God, they denied the spiritual. So what's the point of the resurrection? And similarly, the Stoics, they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. That was irrelevant because there is no personal soul. So they didn't really put much credence in what Paul was saying, yet they didn't understand it, but they were still curious. They were still somewhat interested in what Paul was saying, so he responds. And so they says, they brought Paul to the Areopagus, or what sometimes is called Mars Hill in Athens, and they asked him to explain what this teaching was that he was talking about, what this was about God he was saying, because they didn't understand it. Now, the Areopagus was a hill which overlooked the Agora, or the marketplace in Athens, and they wanted to know what Paul meant and what this was all about. So, and Luke comments that in bringing Paul to this place and listening to Paul, they honestly weren't entirely sincere because it was very fashionable. Can you imagine this? It's fashionable to sit around and discuss the latest philosophical ideas. Now, in some circles, that may be the case here today, but I don't, how many of you sit around, go for coffee, and go, let's sit around and talk about philosophical ideas? Although I would argue that there's philosophy behind it, but so that's what they did in their leisure time. But Luke kind of tells us that they're not really that open to changing their minds. They're just kind of out of this intellectual curiosity. And I would argue that is for that very reason that Athenians are much like postmoderns today. We tend to be ignorant about what the one true God, and certainly not you here at church this morning, but those around us often are ignorant about the one true God, thus pre-Christian. They're skeptical about the spiritual human nature, deny that we have a spirit. They're indifferent about our moral or spiritual obligations to God. They tend to be dismissive of the resurrection. But still, they're curious, but they're not that open to changing their minds. They may listen to your testimony, your explanation, but they feel little need to accept it or embrace it because, like, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. And so they tend to be dismissive, very much like the Athenians. So let's take a look at at Paul's speech for a few moments, because we want to make several observations we can draw from the speech to learn from it, from what Paul says. And the first observation is simply in almost the preamble or the introduction to the speech itself in verses 22 and 23, that people are religious. People are religious. Because Paul says, I was walking around, and he says, I saw this statue, and it said, to an unknown God. And so I want to explain to you what you do not know. And this idea that they have a statue to an unknown God, Paul is not, he's not implying that the Athenians were kind of accidentally worshiping the one true God. It's like, whoops, you got it right and you didn't know it all along. What he's saying is that they rightly attributed everything to this God or to how they understand it, but they didn't know who this God was. They were missing that significant part. The Greeks were often polytheists. They worshiped many gods, many of them did. And so to add one more God, one more all-encompassing unknown God, well, that was just kind of like just in case. It's like we worship all these other gods, but we're going to add one more to it just in case to cover all our bases. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you who this God really is. In other words, let me educate you. Let me correct your misunderstanding. Turn your ignorance into true knowledge. I actually think this is a very smart and savvy approach on Paul's part. He isn't condemning them. He isn't judging them. If he'd done that, he would have shut them down very quickly. They wouldn't have listened to a thing he had to say. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't criticize their behavior. Doesn't make any accusations. He says, let me help you. Let me help you. I'm going to help you and explain something to you which you do not know, which is going to be very valuable for you. I think that's the way that we need to treat many pre-Christians in the world around us today, because if we accuse them and attack them, they won't listen to what we have to say. And just as in the Athenians today, when Paul says that, he says in every way you're very, very religious, I think people today are still very religious. Even though the data that I just quoted, 83% of Australians who identify either as non-religious or don't attend church, I would contend that all 83% of these people, they're still actually very religious. They just don't realize it. Now, because religion can be understood in a couple of ways. And one way is we can think of religion as a belief in the supernatural or, you know, in faith and worship of God. But that's actually only one way. That's organized religion. But that's not the only way that we can understand religion. Religion, more basically, is what we do to seek or express meaning, purpose, and value. And since we all have something we do to seek which provides meaning, purpose, and value, by definition, everyone is religious in some way. Some, according to the broader definition, some people would argue that according to this broader definition, that in the decline of Christianity, sport has become the religion of many people. Sport for many people is what gives them meaning and purpose and value. Now, I'm not saying any of you footy fanatics that that's you this morning. But for many people, that has become the substitute. It's what gives their life purpose. I tend to agree with that. Anything that gives your life meaning, purpose, and value becomes your religion. So everyone is religious because everyone is seeking meaning, purpose, and value. What you do in search of this meaning is in support of this is by definition religious. Or you may have heard people say today, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. How many of you have heard that statement before by somebody? I actually disagree. I disagree completely with that. I understand what people mean when they say that, but what they mean is that spiritual is actually just the private expression of the religious quest. What they actually mean is, well, I don't like organized religion. But in their private spirituality, they're actually still very religious. And so all of us are still, like the people of Athens, very religious. And that brings us to our second observation, which is quickly that God is Lord of the world. We see this in verses 24 and 25. God is Lord of the world. You know, a frequent question which skeptics sometimes raise to try to stump Christians and to justify their belief in the non-existence of God is, well, if you're so smart, if God created the world and everything in it, who created God? Ever had that one lobbed at you before? It's a very difficult, challenging question. But the answer actually isn't all that difficult. The answer is, you ready for this? No one created God. God is self-existing. God is self-existing. God does exist. God has always existed. Now, I can see by the furrows on your brows as we try to wrap our heads around this. I mean, but and I don't mean to get too philosophical, but think about this. If God, in fact, was created by some other being or some other thing, then God really wouldn't be God. That other being or thing which created God would be God. And then where did that God come from? And then you have the problem of the infinite regress. You just keep going, well, who created that God? Who created that? At some point, you either go on for eternity or you have to stop, which leads us to the conclusion that something has always existed. Something has to be eternal because something can't come from nothing. And those who deny God's eternal self-existence must then assert that something else is eternal, which they usually never do. But the only other realistic option for that is the material universe, and that's Hinduism. Because either there's a personal God that has existed for all eternity, or the material universe has existed for all eternity, but something has always existed. Because something can't come from nothing. Now, I know that's kind of tough to get our heads around, but it's really true. So what Paul is saying is that no one created God because God is self-existing, and as such, he's Lord of the world. But not only is this God self-existent, he's also self-sufficient. He does not need a temple. He doesn't need our human rituals. Now, God wants our love and worship and fellowship, but if we don't worship God, God won't be less God. God doesn't have a void somewhere. God doesn't have a pocket which is open and wait, and unless we fill it, somehow God will be deficient. And if it doesn't get filled, somehow God is lacking. There's no need that is lacking in God. God is not served by human hands, and he does not need anything. But we can, as Christians, we can still get caught up in this thinking that we need to do something to appease God or somehow to fulfill God. And just as a quick aside this morning, I would ask you to think about what is it you may be trying to do because you think God needs it. Sometimes we approach our giving that way. We're giving to God, to church, or paying our tithes and offerings because we think God needs it. But God is complete in himself. God doesn't need our money, our wealth. God doesn't even need our service. I mean, as important as that is for the church, God doesn't need our service to do anything. God cannot be bought. God cannot be manipulated. God can't be bribed. God can't be bargained with. That's what the pagans do with their gods, trying to appease them, to get their gods to do what they want for them. What God wants is not your money, not your property or your possessions, not your service. What God wants is you. He wants your heart and your devotion. David declares it so well in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." These are all the things that they were, the things they brought. He says, "My sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David is saying, I could bring all these other things, but you don't want that, God. What you want humbly is me. And then Paul continues, says, because God is self-existing and self-sufficient, God is able to give us life and breath. God is literally the author of life because God is life. God is the very definition of life. And that takes us to observation number three, is that humans are God's creation. We need God. We see this in verses 26 through 28. We are God's creation and need God. Matter of fact, verse 26 is quite interesting because in that one verse in verse 26 where he says, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, that's literally a summary of Genesis 1 through 11. It's literally a summary of Genesis 1 through 11, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries for the lands. That's Genesis 1 through 11, from Adam to the Tower of Babel. And then in verse 27, it's an explanation of what Genesis 1 to 11 means. God scattered the humankind throughout the earth so we would come to understand our need for God, that we would reach out for him and perhaps find him. But then in verse 28, Paul makes, and he's making a bridge here, a connection. He references two Greek philosophers, that's why the statements are in quotations there, because they're not original with Paul. He's doing more bridge building here. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, which is a very biblically consistent idea, but it doesn't actually come from Scripture. He's quoting another Greek or pagan philosopher, and the final one, that we are his offspring. So he's building bridges here, just like he did with the statue to the unknown God. And I would argue that this is a very, very important insight from this passage, is that when you're discussing or talking about God with friends and relatives and those who don't believe in God, it's very, very important to start out with a bridge, that something they do believe in, some connection. And it's important for us to find that. And just as a quick aside, one of the best things we can do today to make that bridge is build a case for God from the idea of morality. Because everybody believes and everybody subscribes to some idea of morality. But without God, morality is very difficult to sustain. Not just people being moral, but moral systems as a whole. So you believe in morality, it's a good basis to find that bridge and connection. And so Paul does the same thing with these quotes that he makes from, and he's gaining credibility with them. And part of the reason this is significant, and he's using this to challenge their thinking, is because the Greeks tended to believe that humans were divine. It's an idea that kind of comes from Plato's philosophy, that we're all in this process of returning to this divine state, which we have lost. We're just kind of returning. That's Gnosticism. But we're returning back to the divine beings which we were created. And Paul contends that we are not divine, but we have been made in the image of the divine God. And so we derive our life from God. He's challenging this idea that the Greeks held. And I would argue that today, those who deny God's existence, just like the Greeks, ironically, they also tend to make themselves God. For we're answerable to no one. If God doesn't exist, there's no moral authority but ourselves. It's very tragic. So why then does God want us to reach out for him and find him? Because God created us, Paul says, for relationship with him. God is not far from each one of us. And the wording here that Paul uses suggests a groping around for something in the dark that you just can't find or put your hands on, but it's just out of reach, but you know it's there. Even though what we're looking for is right before us, right in front of us, right near us, we just can't see it. And it makes it challenging to find. But God is not far away. He's not out of reach. Reminds me of a book in 1972, written by Francis Schaeffer, you may have heard the name before, said the title, He is There and He is Not Silent. In the book, Schaeffer argues that God created an orderly universe which is open to God's communication and human significance, specifically for the reason of communicating who he is. God wants us to know about him. God wants us to reach out for him and find him. And that echoes Jeremiah 29:13, where God said to the Jews, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God isn't saying, I'm unavailable, you can't find me. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart. And this is especially comforting for those who are hurting, those who are lost or broken, weighed down by guilt and shame. Paul's claim here that God is not far from each of us includes the broken. Sometimes when we're feeling broken and guilty and full of shame, we feel like God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. But God does not pull back from us when we fail, when we stuff up because of our brokenness. We can always turn to God in the midst of our struggles, and if we seek him with all our heart. And when we do, I believe God pulls back the corner of that darkness and reveals himself a bit more clearly. He draws nearer than ever. His presence is real. It's tangible. We can feel it, even though it's inexplicable. I wish you could have been at the See You at 5 service last week, because if you remember, we had a baptism service last weekend. And one of the persons who came forward for baptism was a new convert by the name of Charmaine. And Charmaine gave a little testimony in the CU at 5 service. And when asked about her relationship with Christ and her baptism, and what it meant to her, she said that as a Christian, God is present to her. God is present in her life. God is real, and God has brought peace and joy. But she just couldn't explain how. And when I heard that, I thought, yes, that's how I know it's real, because it's inexplicable. If she could explain it, then who knows? But because she couldn't explain it, it came from God. It made it very, very real. Or as the psalmist says in chapter 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I'm reminded by that verse of a poem. Some of you may be familiar with it, and I won't read the whole poem, but it's called Footprints in the Sand. How many of you have ever have heard of it before? I'll just kind of paraphrase a few verses of it. It says that I was walking along a beach with Jesus when scenes of my life flashed before me in the sky, before us. And for each scene, there were two sets of footprints, one for me and one for Jesus. But at times, as I looked back, I only saw one set of footprints, and I realized that these times were the darkest, the hardest, the saddest times of my life. And I was troubled by this. So I turned and asked Jesus, why did you leave me when I needed you the most? But Jesus replied, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. It's very, very appropriate. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And that takes us to observation number 4, that since humans and God are related, Paul says, idols are pointless and foolish in verses 29 and 30. Because we are God's offspring and God has no need we could possibly meet, idols and images, they can't do justice to God. In fact, they're foolish. They just lead us astray. In fact, if God's spirit dwells within us, then God is spirit and he needs no idol to portray him or temple in which we can serve him. This is very reminiscent of what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. If you recall that, Solomon has just built the temple. You know, his father David wasn't allowed to do it. Solomon finally ascends the throne, and first thing he does is, after he builds this incredible temple for God in Jerusalem. And when the temple is completed, it's magnificent. It's just one of the wonders of the ancient world. And he gets done, and he's offering this prayer of dedication. And Solomon steps back, and he realizes, and this is what he prays. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. He's saying, in spite of how glorious and magnificent this temple is, you don't live here, God. You know, the highest heavens can't even contain you. How could you possibly live in this temple I have built? He's kind of saying, he's not saying this was pointless. It's a good place to remind us, but God doesn't live in this temple. And because God is so much grander than this. But Paul argues here that previously God overlooked the ignorance of our idols and the temples and our foolishness, but Paul says, not anymore. Things have changed, folks. God is not going to overlook this ignorance anymore. And so in verses 30 and 31, our fifth observation is that God calls all people to abandon their ignorant ideas of God and to repent. Just like God is doing today with pre-Christians, with postmoderns, God is calling all people everywhere still to repent. Still today, of their mistaken views of God and their ignorance, of their ignoring of God, what they know, of their outright denial of God. And yes, in many of his letters, we would even add to this, God is calling us to repent of our sins, as he does in Romans and other places. Because Paul says, God will one day judge us through the man Jesus. Judgment day is coming. It's not a subject that's often talked about in church, but Paul is saying judgment day is coming, and whether that day is at the day of our death or at the end of human history, we all will face a day of judgment and accounting for our life about what we've believed and how we have lived. And Paul says Jesus is qualified to be our judge because he's been raised from the dead, and this is where Paul just starts to get gospel, really gospel-oriented. But like most pre-Christians today, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they rejected the idea of a personal, immortal soul in the resurrection because the resurrection means Jesus was God. And it implies we are sinful and have need of a divine Savior. So in the passage, as soon as Paul mentions the resurrection, the Greeks in the audience, they shut the whole thing down. Say, okay, Paul, I've had enough of this. I don't really want to hear anymore. They shut down the speech. Matter of fact, Luke says that they sneered at Paul. They were actually very derisive, and they were antagonistic. It's like, now he's just gone too far and over the edge. And it's similar to most other speeches in Acts. When you look at the various speeches of Paul in Acts, the audience usually listens up to the point when Paul gets to talk about the resurrection. But when he talks about the resurrection, that's when they say, talk to the hand, Paul. I don't want to hear it anymore. And they just reject and walk away. Because the resurrection is the most offensive thing about Jesus to non-Christians, bar none. Because if Jesus is just a good teacher, like the atheists say, there's nothing offensive in that. If Jesus is just a prophet, like the Muslims say, there's little or nothing to be offended by that and to reject. But Jesus, as resurrected God incarnate, that's offensive to some. But that is the reason that God is close to us. That is the reason that God is accessible to us, because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That is why and how we can know God, and God is close to us. Now, some wanted to hear Paul again on this and hear more about it, but Paul realized that now was not the time and this was not the place. So Paul knew when his audience was no longer engaged, no longer open, so he just stops. I think Paul actually had much more he intended to say, much more he wanted to say to this pre-Christian audience, but he realized it wouldn't have been received, so he does stop. But the message was not without effect, because Luke tells us some did become followers of Jesus because they listened and they took to heart what he had said. And I want you to be encouraged today by this speech from Paul that God is real. God is true. He is there and he is not silent. If you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, if you earnestly seek him, you will find him. Your seeking in faith will be rewarded. And Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of that, that God will reward our seeking if we seek him in earnestness and truth. Perhaps this description that Paul has given us today reminds you of pre-Christians that you know, maybe a family member, a friend or a coworker who is very much pre-Christian in their attitude. They know very little about God. If that's the case, I hope you understand these people and their environment a little bit better, and so that you can build a bridge to them and to their world and to share God's existence with them and build a bridge for the gospel. But it's also possible that your eyes may have been open to the fact that you are a little bit more pre-Christian than you thought. Or you've been influenced by the pre-Christian world around us more than you thought. And if so, I trust you gained an understanding of the God that really is there, the God who wants a relationship with you. And if you're hurting this morning and God seems far away, I want you to take heart, because God is closer than you think. Call out to God today. He will hear you, and he will let you know that he is there. He will respond. Or as the psalmist said in 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these incredible words of Paul in this speech, because we know that many people around us in our world today are just like these Athenians, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They either dismiss you entirely or have some other conception of who God is, but they do not understand, they do not know, God, that you are one, that you are personal, and that you are not very far from any of us, that you have reached out to us and you have made a way to us. You have built the ultimate bridge to us in the person of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that there is not a person in this place who leaves this auditorium without a relationship with you. I pray that, Father, that those words of Paul's would convict our hearts too about our need for repentance, our need to leave idolatry and everything else aside so that we might draw close to you, that we might seek you, and that we might find you. So I thank you for drawing us close to yourself, Father. And I pray, thank you for the encouragement of these words. Help us as we witness to and bring your gospel to those around us who are pre-Christian, who know next to nothing about you. Give us, like Paul, gentleness, but also truth as we do so. And give us the courage to tell others about the God of the universe that we serve, who loves us and desperately wants to know us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Thank you, Richard, for your message this morning. We are going to sing a song called He Will Hold Me Fast, which I suppose for me is a little bit like the Footprints in the Sand song. So I hope it also encourages you this morning. I don't know what sorts of trials you're facing, but this song has been very important to me this year. So please I pray that you'll be blessed by it as we sing it together.